be seated. And good morning, everyone. Hope that you're doing well. And for those of you who are visiting us for the first time, just to introduce myself, I'm Pastor Andrew. And it's my joy to be the shepherd and pastor of this church, and glad that you could join us as well. Looking forward to getting to know many of you for coffee time and just during fellowship times and just hopefully life group and other opportunities. So, and students, if you see me around campus, don't be shocked or surprised, okay? Usually I'm dressed in shorts and a t-shirt, so you can look for me around there as well, or my second office, which is Starbucks in Books and Beyond. Maybe now that will give you motivation to avoid those places. So, but I'm excited this morning to preach on our second part of Essential Church. And as I do that, as an introduction, I actually want to share a little bit more. Throughout this month, we're going to share a little bit more about this church plant that we are that we're planning for the latter half of 2015. One of the milestones that we're looking for as we were thinking about whether this is a good idea or not, whether we feel like we're ready as a church, and whether we feel like this is something God is specifically moving us towards, was to see how our church members out there are doing. And so, for example, we commissioned several people to go out there and to lead life group. I led that life group for a couple years, and I'm a terrible life group leader, but we sent some guys out there who are good life group leaders. And we said, just grow it. Let's see how it grows. Let's see how people reach out to their coworkers. Let's see how people get discipled. Let's see how people build community. And with the working adults, single working adults there, we've seen a lot of positive growth, a lot of good things that are happening in Jakarta. Many of you here sitting here are part of that Jakarta-focused life group, and you can attest to the ways God's working in your life group and in your life, and slowly bringing about transformation in different parts of the city. The next step that we decided to make was, let's try to start a life group at our target university, which is UNTAR, in West Jakarta. There's two universities right next to each other. There's Trisakti and UNTAR right by Central Park and Taman Anggrek. And we said, okay, as God has been leading us, we're going to send one of our pastors, Pastor Eric, to start a church or start a life group there and see how it goes for students. And so he's kind of like, Pastor Andrew, can I have someone, some help here? So we sent a couple other people to go out there, a couple other of our leaders, and they started their life group there this past couple weeks, and we've been meeting students. We had our Operation Campus Reach, and so I'm going to give Pastor Eric a few moments of our time to share about what God's been doing the first few weeks of reaching out to campus at UNTAR. So.
Hello. Yeah, just what Pastor Andrew has been saying, a lot has been happening in Jakarta, and I'm really excited for it. And I just also want to highlight some of the things that have been happening also in the Focus Life Group. We've met together for a few times now, and you can really see the growth that's been happening. We were really shocked, actually, because one of our initial life groups, we had 30-plus people. And that's a big shock, because I don't think we've had that before. And these are not random people, but these are members who are inviting their family, their friends, their coworkers. And these are the people that are coming out and experiencing God together as a life group. So I see how God is just developing this heart for evangelism, and also just the sense of discipleship, investing in other people and helping them grow in their relationship with God together in the Jakarta-focused life group. At UNTAR, we started with just going out on campus and getting to understand what the culture and the students are there like. And one of the first things that I did was I found people that were kind of jumping out of buildings, and I loved that. So I asked if I could try it, and I jumped out of the building with them, with a rope, and that was the start of our friendship. And I have a good friendship with many of the people here in this club. I was even there just yesterday, just mingling with them, and they call me pretty much one of their own. They know I'm a pastor. They know that we're starting a church there, and they still are very open. And this group is made up of students from all different types of faculties, and they've just been commenting on just the fact that they kind of see me as one of their own now. And they know who I am. I share the gospel with them. They listen. They ask me questions. And it's really an open door that God has been flinging wide to get to know some of the students and the culture on campus. Not only that, but we've also been playing a lot of frisbee and talking with students. So as we play frisbee, we're tired, we're sweaty, we get a drink of water, we rest, and we just talk. And we get to share about each other's lives, learning about who they are, listening to their stories and what God is already writing in them. And just as opportunities are there, building friendships and sharing the gospel with them and inviting them to life group. Some of them are more open. Some of them are not open yet, but they're still open to friendship. And we're continuing to build and maintain those relationships with them. With life group, our very first life group, we had 8 people, and 2 of them were pre-Christians, meaning they had no church background. They actually came from Buddhist backgrounds, and they were very open. Actually, one student was a friend of another student, and he was actually leaving, and we chased him down. And we asked him, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm just going home. Like, oh, well, are you doing anything? He's like, no, not really. So we invited him to life group, and he came, and his whole demeanor changed. You know, he was not from a Christian background, but near the end of life group, he was smiling, laughing with us. We were studying the Bible together. It was something that he had never really been exposed to before. And that's just the beginnings of our life group culture getting built up. And not only that, but that first life group, we were planning to meet in the hallway of one of the buildings. But one of the students, like 30 minutes before life group, she says, hey, why don't you meet here? And it's the Untar Career Center. It's the place that she works. It's an AC room. It's actually really nice. The only thing is there's constant blackouts around 6:30 or 7. And it's actually pretty unpredictable. So we're going to invest in a camp light, and we're going to have a life group in the... See there, I'm holding my phone up, because that's how we have lighted Bible study together. And yeah, actually, one of the students that was there, she's an Untar student. She said, actually, I've been praying for a community like this to be started on our campus for the last 3 years. And that's just been really encouraging for us, because we know that, you know, we're not the only people that are believers on campus that are aspiring for God to do more and more things on campus. But God has already been preparing people's hearts, stirring in them to lift up prayers. And now we're joining in on the ministry that God has already been starting at Untar and in Jakarta. We've also been hanging out a lot, whether in odd places where we play a lot of games, or the apartment that I live in. And actually, recently, we hung out at one of the students' apartments. She actually invited us over. So we went to pick, and we met her mom. They cooked dinner for us, and we played games together. And actually, we celebrated a birthday, mine. And yeah, life group is really... becoming more of like a family-like environment. I was sincerely surprised. I didn't expect that at all. And they actually tried to celebrate it twice. On Thursday at life group, they were trying to celebrate my birthday, but I was oblivious to it. But they dropped the cake. So they tried again on yesterday. So I was really blessed when I found out all these things. But really, God is just building a family-like sense of community on the Untar campus, and building and starting the beginnings of a life group, and getting us ready for the possibilities of running, getting started running when we plant a church in Jakarta in 2015. So I'm just excited for what God is doing. And if you could be praying for us, just pray that we'll continue to have this heart for evangelism and discipleship. You know, many of the new students there, they're catching that heart, because that's how they saw the community get started, right? People reached out to them. They saw us sharing the gospel with other people. And now they have that heart, but they're honestly just afraid. Everybody's fearful. Everybody's nervous. So just be praying for our life group members that as they catch that heart, that they would also have the boldness to obey as God is convicting them too. And we'll continue to grow as a community of love and a community that really exemplifies the gospel together. So thank you.
Praise the Lord. I think the student life group at Untar is one example of what we believe is the God-given theme for us this year. Our theme for this ministry year is multiply. And that includes this idea that we want to see believers multiply as they boldly share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus. We want to see life groups multiply as they live out contagious Christian biblical community. And we want to see our church multiply as we build up radical disciples within our church, radical disciples of Jesus Christ. So multiply, when you look at it even in the Bible, is a part of the covenant that the Lord actually made with his people. I want to give you a few examples from Scripture about where the concept of multiplying is used when talking about God's promises. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. This is Yahweh's promise to Abraham, his covenant to Abraham. This is the second time or third time that it's repeated. And he says this: "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And this is the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And then in Ezekiel 37, verse 26, there's echoes of this promise to Abraham, but now actually broadened to all of God's people. And it's a prophetic message talking about this covenant era, this covenant age to come. And this is what the Lord spoke to his people. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Finally, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see how that this idea of the kingdom of God that was ushered in when Jesus came to earth the first time, and that will be finalized when Jesus returns a second time. This is how Jesus describes what life is like in God's kingdom when the Word of God is planted in his people's hearts. "And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so Jesus is painting this picture of multiplying. That's the norm. That's what the life in God's covenant will look like. And so when we talk about the essentials of a true, healthy, biblical church, we started with what last week? A word-based community. And that was part one. Now, as we look into part two today, we have to answer the question or think about, what should the church be doing? What are we supposed to be doing? In other words, what are we supposed to be focusing our efforts and our resources and our personnel on? What are we supposed to be striving to produce, and what are we striving to be working towards as a church? How do we evaluate progress? I don't like the word success, but for lack of better terms, how do we evaluate what success as a church ministry is? I believe our answer comes today in today's text from the scriptures that we're going to study today. And you're also going to study in your life groups this week. The key for seeing multiply happen in our church this year is when we obey the Lord Jesus' great commission that's stated in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is our text for today. The one thing is that disciples of Jesus Christ must become disciple makers. Disciples of Jesus Christ. That means if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, are a believer in Jesus Christ, then it is our responsibility and it is our calling to become disciple makers. Can you turn to someone next to you and just look them in the eye and say, "You are a disciple maker," all right? Now, I know that many of you might not believe that, okay? Might not, you've gone to church, yeah, I know, blah, 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 pastor said, "I've got to be a disciple maker. Been around our church, Transformation, Ripple, whatever, whatever." But let me tell you, okay, I want us today, I've been praying that the Holy Spirit, through His Word, will convict us, inspire us, challenge us, motivate us to realize our calling and obey Jesus to become disciple makers. We're going to see three key ideas that Jesus gives in the Great Commission to us. First, His authority, Jesus' authority in verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus' command. Second, in verses 19 through 20a. And third, Jesus' presence, which is found in verse 20b, the second half of verse 20. To give a little background in the Gospel of Matthew, and turn your Bibles to Matthew 28 and look for verses 18 through 20. But to give you a little bit of background, the Gospel of Matthew really begins, it's been said that the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends with a promise. When you look in Matthew 1, a lot of times we skip over Matthew 1 because it's a genealogy, right? It's a record of the families that are involved. And sometimes we look at it, it's random. But what we have to look at it is the fulfillment of what? The promise that Yahweh made with Abraham and David. It was a promise that now showed through its fulfillment through the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's outlined in Matthew chapter 1 that the promise to David or to Abraham and then to David and through their offspring, the nations will be blessed through the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. That through the birth of Jesus Christ, God's people would have an everlasting king. That was the promise. And that was the fulfillment when Jesus was born. In Matthew 27, fast forward all the way to the end of the gospel. Matthew 27, Jesus was sentenced to death. He was crucified on a Roman cross. He was buried. And you know what? Surprise, surprise. This is all according to God's plan. This is the fulfillment of God's salvation story, was for his son, the king, and the fulfillment and the blessing to all nations to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And then in Matthew 28, witnesses saw Jesus resurrected. And the resurrected Lord Jesus commissioned his 12 disciples to make more disciples in the authority of Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their King. And this really is the fulfillment that now the church, we have the responsibility and we have the joy to finish. We have the joy and the responsibility to finish. This is where we're going to park. And we're going to try to understand as much as we can God's, the vision that God has given the church, the mission God has given the church, and the strategy that God has given the church to become a disciple-making community. Let's go ahead and read the passage. Hopefully you've found it. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's first take a look at Jesus' authority, and that's found in verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus Christ states that he is the king over everything, over the entire universe, and specifically that Jesus is the king of the church. He's the Lord, he's the master, he's the ruler, he's the head of the church. This begs the question then, what did Jesus' authority look like specifically in the Gospel of Matthew? This is actually a theme. The authority is a theme that runs throughout Matthew's Gospel. We see that throughout the Gospel, Jesus taught and he ministered to people with power that was unseen before by people. That was unseen before. It was unprecedented. So this is what it says in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Also, Jesus had the authority not only to heal, not only to cast out evil spirits, but also to forgive sins. Matthew 9, verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Jesus has the authority to forgive people of their sins. Also, Jesus was entrusted with knowing the Father's will and revealing the Father to his people. Jesus was entrusted with making the Heavenly Father known to his people. Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And lastly, Jesus has the authority to create the church, and he imparted his authority to her. I mentioned this verse last week. And when Jesus refers to this rock, he's talking about the profession, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Matthew 18, 16, verses 18 and 19. And I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what does that mean for us? First, that means for us that is that Jesus' authority in a believer's life is what compels him to obey Jesus' commands. Because Jesus has authority in our lives, it is what forces us to live out Jesus' commands for us. Disciples who have experienced his ministry, his healing, his forgiveness, his new life, now submit to Jesus Christ as the King over themselves. And therefore, Jesus' will is now their will. His authority dictates how we live our lives. In fact, what Jesus says over and over again in all the Gospels is that obedience is a marker for true faith, true love for God, and maturity in a person. It is not the knowledge that you have. It is not what is written on your identification card. It is not what family you were born into. The mark of true faith and love for God and maturity is how you obey Jesus. Jesus' authority. Second, what happens when Jesus' authority becomes real in a believer's life is that it gives a believer confidence for the ability to obey. Think about this. When Jesus gives a command to his disciples, does he give a command that is impossible to do? Or is there at some level the opportunity and the possibility for us to actually obey? I believe it's that. I believe that at some level, when God calls us and commands us to obey specific things, he gives us the ability to do it. John 14, verses 15 and 16. Jesus was telling his disciples this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the mark of Jesus' authority. True faith and true love and true maturity is obeying Jesus' commandments. And he goes on, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. You know what he says is, I'm going to give you commands to obey, and then I'm going to give you a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will help you obey and follow me. You see, God equips us with what we need to obey him. That means when I say for you and for me that our job and our responsibility is to make disciples, that means that we can do it. That means in your office, in your workspace, with the people that you work with perhaps the students that you teach, with the supervisors and bosses that are over you, the people who are under you, God can change them. You can disciple them. That means in your family, perhaps you have unbelieving parents, or parents who are just disillusioned by church or disillusioned about spiritual things. When Jesus says we can make disciples, that means we can do it. We can honor God and obey God and make disciples in our families. That means for those of us who are married with kids, that means we have the ability. God gives us the ability as husbands to lead our wives. He gives us the ability to help our children follow Jesus and to know Jesus. I think about it like this. In a perfect world, the police, right, are the organization that are empowered by the state, by the government, right? To what? To enforce the law, to protect property, to preserve the peace, right? That's what police officers are given the authority to do. It's imparted authority, right? So that means that police officer could be the smallest, skinniest, 10 kilogram, man, okay, who doesn't even keep fit in the belt, okay, or like a 300-kilogram man, right, who can't run or do nothing, right? That means that whoever that person is and their physical attributes, that when they wear that badge, they have the authority to stop cars, right? They have the authority to arrest people. They can be like twice the size of the person who's, they can be half the size of the person they're arresting. They can get easily beaten up, perhaps, by that person. But because of the imparted authority, they can do it, right? That's the same for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. The encouraging thing is he gives us imparted authority to carry out his will. We may feel like we're weak Christians. We may feel like we don't have anything to offer. We may feel like we make so many mistakes or we don't know enough. But let me tell you this. When you are part of God's family, when you are identified as a son and daughter or daughter of God himself, then he gives you the authority to have victory over sin. He gives you the authority to speak into people's lives. He gives you the authority to hold people accountable. He gives you the authority to talk about the Bible and to share what you're learning. He gives you the authority to share the gospel with people. And it's not your power that works in people's lives. It's Jesus' power that he's given you. Therefore, we must obey the vision and mission that Jesus has given our church. No matter how we feel, no matter how inadequate we may feel, we must obey the vision and mission that Jesus has given our church. So what is the vision of HMCC of Jakarta? This is actually the vision of the entire family of HMCC churches globally. And our vision is simply multiplying churches in campuses and cities to transform the next generation among the nations. Multiplying churches in campuses and in cities to transform the next generation among the nations. Don't worry if you're not able to write the entire thing down. Look at our website, okay? Go to membership class in a couple weeks, and we're going to reiterate this. But I want to lay it out here for all of us to understand what the vision does is the vision informs an organization of where they are headed, what they are striving for. It might not be something that they fully reach or attain at any point of their existence, but it's something that we're always striving for, something that we're always pursuing, that's always out there in the horizon for us to be moving towards. Part of our God-given vision, therefore, is to reach university students and residents here in Jakarta. So for those of you who are students here, whether from UPEHA and at UNTAR, we want to see this heart of disciple-making. We want to see people saved. We want to see people maturing and growing in their faith. We want to see people trained and equipped. We want to see people in the working place. Single adults, married adults, to look at their workplaces as their mission field, to see their neighborhoods as mission fields, to see the province that we live in or the metropolitan area that we live in as a place where we can serve Jesus and we can serve other people Jesus. That's why we're taking steps of faith. We're taking steps of faith towards this church plant in West Jakarta. That's why we want to challenge you this year to take these steps of faith. Perhaps for some of you to make this place your home as an expatriate or as a new student, that you would really look at your time here, not as a time where you're going to, you know, after 1 or 2 years, you're going to bounce, you're going to leave, but as a time where while you're here, you want to serve God's purposes. You want to be a part of the vision that God has given our church. What is the mission of HMCC of Jakarta? Well, the mission really informs an organization what they're supposed to be doing. What they're supposed to be doing. So really, when you look at our mission statement, it really is a paraphrase of the Great Commission itself, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which is transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. This is our mission. And we're submitting to Jesus' authority. We're trusting in Jesus' authority in our lives. You know, sometimes, you know, some of us, we might think, wow, this is a really kind of lofty goal, right? I mean, transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. Maybe if you're like really kind of a smarty pants or something, you're like, well, only God can transform people. Well, churches can. Well, with the imparted authority that Jesus has given the church. It sounds audacious, but it's okay because Jesus has the authority to transform people. And he gives his church a little bit of that authority. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, all right? I'm sitting trying to prepare a sermon. Maybe I'm like preaching or thinking about our church or meeting up with somebody. I'm thinking to myself, God, what in the world am I doing here? I mean, is the mission of our church transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world? That's impossible. You know how I know? Because I'm talking to people all the time. And there's no way that you can change them. There's no way. I look at myself in the mirror. I'm like, man, I'm supposed to be like a faithful pastor, loving people, you know, all these things. And man, I feel like so many times I can't do what God wants me to do. How can you change? How can you change me? How can you change people in our church? And then he brings me back to the truth. And sometimes that is me looking at things from a human perspective. But when I see and when I look perhaps at some of you and the stories of your lives, the testimonies that God has written in you, not perfection, but progress in loving Christ, trusting Christ, taking steps of obedience, I can say with 100% conviction that Jesus transforms people and he uses this church, this community of disciples to do it. And that's what we're going to continue to do. We want to be faithful with. This has been the mission of our church since day one. This is what church, what we ought to be doing. Because Jesus Christ is King over everything, and Jesus Christ is King over this church. Amen? Amen. Second, we looked at Jesus' authority. Now we're going to look at Jesus' command in verses 19 and the second part of the first half of verse 20. In this part, Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations. There's one main verb in this command, okay? The one main verb here in this text is make disciples. In the original language, it's one word. And the disciples of Jesus were commanded by Jesus to make more disciples of Jesus. That's the main purpose that the disciples have. That's the main goal, the main task, responsibility, that disciples of Jesus were commanded by Jesus to make more disciples of Jesus. In our day, I think especially in our day and age with, you know, very complex and sophisticated church organizations, oftentimes we incorrectly gauge a church's success with completely wrong metrics, right? With completely wrong ways to judge what success is. We look at perhaps attendance as a mark of a church's success. And if a church has 10,000 people, that's got to be much better than a church that has only 10 people. Sometimes we look and gauge a church's success in the budget and what kind of budget they handle. How many billions of rupiah, how many trillions even of rupiah. Ours is like, take away several zeros from there. And okay, is that really a biblical way to measure success as a church? Sometimes we measure a church's success by the facility. What kind of building does it have? What kind of facilities does it have for the children's ministry? And does it have a gym? And does it have an indoor tennis court? Does it have a whatever else that... Does it have a cafe because it's now a cool hipster church? What does it have, right? I think we have to rethink how we evaluate the quality and health of our church by this question, okay? Now, those things are good. The churches can have those things. That's fantastic. Or they don't have to have any of those things. That's fantastic. As long as they can answer this question. Do they produce radical disciples of Jesus Christ? Do they produce faithful and fruitful disciples and followers of Jesus Christ? Think about that. God's plan also was always global. Jesus says, make disciples, and he says, bring this salvation, bring this responsibility to all the nations. When Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, his target was the entire Gentile world. And this was on his heart for millennia. Isaiah 49 verse 6, he says this, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I have to mention here that the Lord did not have in mind what we consider modern nation states, but rather the concept was people groups, an idea called people groups. People groups can simply be defined as a distinct group of people who are linked by a common language or culture, ethnicity, and or heritage. Right? That's a people group. You see, God's scope is just too big for one church to handle the task, right? God's scope is too big for one church to figure out how to do it, all right? I told our leaders yesterday, our church, for me as the lead pastor, I'm like, I'm not smart enough to figure this out. I really am not. And there's no group of people or church that one church that can do everything. In fact, when you look in the book of Acts, I think one takeaway that is undeniable is that it is God who orchestrates the global church. It is God who coordinates everything in his church. So the question comes then, or the thought comes, as a local church, we have to really find our niche. We have to find what God has called us to do specifically as a church. And we'll get back to that in a few moments. And I want to revisit Jesus' command to make disciples because there are three secondary verbs. If you're like a grammar nerd or something like that, then these are participles that explain how Jesus expected us to make disciples. First, the first participle is disciple makers must go. They have to actually go. They have to cross cultures. They have to be intentional. They have to be outward focused. That means for us as a church, that we don't just stay in church and we like huddle up and we stay safe and secure within ourselves. What Jesus says is to make disciples, you got to go out there and interact with the world and get, you know, remain holy, but also influence the world around you. Second, the second participle is that disciple makers must baptize. We're going to talk about this next week in the third part of the essential church. But really, that's identifying believers and receiving them into the body of Christ, receiving them into the church. And third, disciple makers must teach. This means this is the lifelong learning process of obedience. I'll tell you this. Obedience takes time to learn. Because we have a life of sinful habits and sinful ways of thinking that Jesus has to transform. And sometimes Jesus in his grace does some things fast, but for most things in our lives, it's a slow process. It's a slow process where God renews our minds, where God changes our hearts. He digs out the roots and the painful stuff inside our hearts, challenges us about the ugly sin in our lives. And then he begins a long process of healing, redemption, change. This is a process that we have to be committed to. That's part of the reason why as a church that we meet and gather and we do the things that we do so that we can walk through life with you. So, how do we make disciples in our church context? I want to show this diagram of what the radical disciple-making process looks like. And this is something that we worked on as a church for a while, and this is something that we've kind of modeled it. You know, models are just a simplification of reality, okay? And in real life, things are not this linear, okay? So it's not like you have to go through step one to get through step two. Like, there's a lot of overlap and things. But just throughout ministry, doing ministry in the local church, as well as looking in the Word, these are the things that mark what radical discipleship. The first part is radical foundations. There are some radical foundations that have to be established in each life stage. Let me explain. In every life stage, we go through this cycle again and again, right? So throughout our whole lives, as we go through different seasons of our lives, we're going to have to relearn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We start with our foundations. That includes a true faith in Jesus Christ. And what that true faith means, it means an internalizing of the gospel. It means a strengthening, as we get to know the gospel, the strengthening of our identities in Christ. A deeper relationship with God, that means practicing the spiritual habits of the word ministry, prayer ministry, other things that are good for the soul, journaling, reflection, accountability, practicing these spiritual habits, and participating in community. When you participate in community, hopefully you're getting deeper in your relationship with God. Those are the foundations. That's the first step of this radical discipleship. Second step of radical discipleship is radical formation. This idea of a lifestyle of obedience, being challenged by the Word of God, by the Spirit, by brothers and sisters in Christ to actually live obediently, learning how to walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, learning, developing Christ-like character inside you. Also, that means developing a servant ministry. That means getting involved and getting invested into the local church, perhaps starting to reach out and seeing the need to reach out to non-believers and developing a ministry of serving. When people are growing, it's natural for them to serve. Lastly, the last step is a radical followership. That includes a disciple-making relationships. Now, as disciples are being are maturing and growing in the season of life, now they're reproducing Christ's followers. They're sharing their faith. People are coming to know Christ, and that they're helping them mature and grow and know the Bible and know God, know how to have a relationship with Him. Beginning to embrace their biblical callings, they realize that they're called to worship and serve Jesus Christ in all areas of their lives and not just church or specific spiritual things. They're also beginning to make and being challenged to make kingdom-oriented decisions. Kingdom-oriented decisions about relationships, about finances, about other areas of stewardship, and getting involved in missions and beginning to understand God's heart for the nations. Now, I know that this may seem very theoretical for you, so I'm going to give some examples of this. Let's go first step through this for a student. Many of you who are students here, maybe you will resonate with this. As a radical foundation, you come in, you came to Upeha, and you thought, okay, I went to church, so Upeha is very spiritual. I go to chapel every once in a while and these different events. But then as you go throughout your time in university, your first couple months, you're realizing you struggle with sin. Maybe you were like, I'm free now. I don't have my parents. Now I can maybe try out some of this stuff that I've been so curious about. And then you realize, I'm a sinner. You get to that point where you're depressed. You're frustrated at yourself. And then you begin to what? Internalize the gospel again. That you're saved by God's grace. You're not so worried about what other people think about you. And then as you go through that, you begin what? Maybe as high schools, I know a lot of people in high school, they never touch their Bibles. They never pray. You know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I was one of those people, okay? But then you go to church and you're like, man, my life group leader tells me to read my Bible every day. And you know what? I'm starting to like it, right? I'm starting to get stuff out of it. I get excited when I read the Word. I'm trying to learn how to pray. I never prayed before in my life. And this church is so weird because they emphasize it so much. And people make noises when they pray. It's so weird. But you know what? I'm learning how to do that. They keep saying, go to life group, go to life group. Why should I go to life group? I'm a student. I'm so busy as a student, right? And why should I go to life group on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday? They're realizing, oh, this community is important. This is my spiritual family. Radical foundations are being formed. Then they begin to get challenged, maybe like December or January, right? Like there's some sins in your life. You're like, I hate my life group leader now because they sat me down and they bought me coffee. I thought it was going to be a nice meeting, and then, bam, this is your sin. And I denied it at first, and then I realized, oh, it's kind of true. And you submit it to God, and you decide, I want to live in obedience. You begin to get involved in serving in your life group. Maybe you join a ministry team, which, by the way, sign up for experiencing ministry, all right? Everybody, adult, married, whoever, if you have, you know, we need as many people to serve, all hands on deck, right? We're just growing in our ministry needs. So that's just a side note, okay? But developing ministry, realizing there's classmates to reach out to, realizing there's people in your church that you want to serve, and radical followership, you make a decision. Should I go home during the holiday, that 2-week, you know, that Christmas holiday? But I've been learning a lot about God's heart for the nations and evangelism. You know what? I think God wants me to invest 2 weeks of my Christmas holiday to go on a missions project. Those are the kind of decisions that students have to make in this process of radical discipleship. Now let's move it to single adults, all right? Let's move it to single adults. You're like, okay, I graduated. We just had our, you know, grad night. We're like, yay, I'm going to conquer the world. As a first-year accountant or teacher, now I'm going to transform the world because that's our mission statement, the ripple. That's me. I'm going out there. And then you realize you get out there, and you don't know how to have your quiet time again because you're working. You get up at 6 o'clock. You get to work at 7 or 8. And then, like, it's busy at work. You don't have time to mess around or check Facebook during the day until lunchtime. And then after that, you get home, and then you have to fight traffic for 2 hours to get home. You get home. You're like, I just want to watch TV or play video games and eat a nice meal and take a picture of it. And that's all I want to do, right? And then you realize, no, I have to develop my relationship with God. And so you're kind of off kilter for a while, but finally, after a while, you figure out, okay, I gotta read my Bible. I have to have this time of prayer during my lunch break. Or I have to wake up earlier. Or before I go to bed, I gotta fight for that time. And then you go into radical formation. Well, let's go back to your identity, right? And you're like, I need to get married, all this stuff, right? But I want to be obedient. I want to live according to the Word of God. That's why I'm going to go to the relationship seminar for single adults, because I want to live obediently to the way that I get married, right? And then you make some kingdom-oriented decisions. You say, you know what? I get this amount of money every year, every month, and it's not mine. It's God's. So how can I use this money to be faithful? That means I set some aside for savings, I set some aside for my family, and I set some aside to tithe, I set some aside to give to people who are in need. And then you go through this process of radical discipleship. Just one more, real quick, okay? You think you mastered it now as a single adult, and then bam, you find that special person, you get married, and you think, man, my spiritual life is going to soar now, right? I got this special person. We're going to, like, have our quiet time every day and pray. And, like, it's going to be awesome, right? Except now we can hang out and it's okay. The pastor won't get mad at us, right? But you realize this. First fight with your wife or your husband. You're like, that person is such a sinner. I can't believe I married such a sinner, right? And then you realize after a while, you start looking in the mirror. I am such a sinner. And my spouse just brings out what's already inside of me. And then what do? You re-internalize the gospel. You redevelop your true faith in Christ. As you go through, you're developing a servant ministry. Now, not only do you serve at work, right? But now when you go home, you have to serve your spouse. You have to serve your young kids, right? And whoever else is in your family. And then you go through radical followership. Together with your spouse, you're making kingdom-oriented decisions. You know what? Maybe we should think about moving to this neighborhood so that we can minister to the people that God's put in our lives. Maybe we should think about staying in Jakarta because God has called us to be a light to our city. Not just you yourself, but with your spouse, with your kids. And every life stage, you're going to go through this cycle. When you get children, you got to go through it again, right? When your children become toddlers and they start school, you got to go through it again. When your children become teenagers, you got to cling to Christ as hard as you can. When they go off to college and you're an empty nest, you're going to go through this again. This is the process of radical discipleship. I guess the second question is, what is the niche of our church within the kingdom of God? What is the niche of our church? You know, Operation World says that Indonesia has 130, over 130 people groups with over 10,000 people with less than 1% Christian, right? So, I mean, knowing our context here now, we know that that Christian is whatever you, whatever you're classified on your KTP, right? But probably in reality, it's even less than that. Genuine, bona fide, authentic believers in Jesus Christ is probably much less. And so definitely, we believe that part of our niche is here in Indonesia, here in Banten Province, here in the Jakarta metropolitan area, and in fact throughout Indonesia, that we have a responsibility to raise up disciple makers who will go into Banten Province, who will live here in Tangerang, who will live in Jakarta, and will make disciples wherever we go. Some of you are going to be going because of your school obligations or because of work. You're going to be going to different parts of Indonesia. And I want you to go with the sense, after you've been a part of our church for some time, that you will feel equipped to make disciples wherever you go. And you will thrive wherever God leads you to be. There are people here, expatriates. You're trying to figure out, I know I came here for work, or there's probably many different reasons why you came. And now, what's my part of the plan? How do I fit in God's plan? And it might be something that you never thought of when you first got here. For some of you who are students, you were just thinking, I'm going to be a student, and I'm going to get a 4.0, I'm going to do great in school, and then I'm going to get a good job, and then I'm going to help my family. And then you realize, God has brought me here for a reason, for 3, 4, 5, 6 years, whatever, however long you're going to be here. I want to find my purpose, what God wants me to do. Can I challenge you? While you're here, I'm praying that you find your purpose for why God has brought you here. We know our purpose, our niche in God's kingdom here. You going to join? Third question, what do we do to make disciples in our church? What is our strategy? I promise you, this is like the longest part of the sermon, okay? So just bear with me. But what do we do to make disciples in our church? What is our strategy? We've talked about the vision, talked about the mission. Now, what's our strategy for making disciples? And now this goes to, what do we do as a church? What kind of what kind of activities, what kind of gatherings do we have as a church? And so I'm going to explain a little bit through this three-step discipleship strategy that we have called gather, grow, and go. Okay, gather, grow, go. So the first step, the image here is a wave, okay? You know, like there's a ripple, and then the side view, I thought it would be so cool, the imagery of a wave. The bottom of it, you can put that up there. The bottom of it, the first step is to gather. We gather in community. We gather in community, and there's some things that we do corporately as a group. There's two main avenues that people get plugged into our church. They get connected into community. The first is through Sunday celebration. And that's a corporate gathering that we have. We study the Bible together. We worship together. We pray together. Have some snacks together. And that's our Sunday celebration. But there's also a more personal way to build community, and that's in our life groups. In our life group ministries, that's where we really live life on life with each other. We study the Bible together. We discuss it. We try to keep each other accountable. We hang out outside of life group times. And that's the two ways into biblical community. That's how we gather. And momentum builds up at the base. We have activities like H games to build up momentum in your life groups and to build up momentum in the church as a whole. Okay? Now we get to the second step of growing into maturity. That's when the momentum transfers upwards in the wave, okay? And as it transforms upwards, those are opportunities to serve, perhaps in personal ministry. That means LCG, life change groups, or accountability groups, discipleship groups. Those are the men's and women's ministry, band of brothers and soul sisters, where you're in a small group where you're focused on addressing some issues, focused on making disciples and learning how to do that, focused on how to have your work as a ministry or your schoolwork as a ministry and focusing on fellow brothers or fellow sisters. There's other ways too, corporate ways. That's our leadership team is a way that we develop, is a way that we help people mature. That's team community. There's other ways. Ministry teams, like I said before, getting involved in ministry teams is a way to mature. Classes that we have, experiencing membership, experiencing ministry, the dating seminars. We're going to have an evangelism class. These classes that will help bring people into maturity. Missions projects that we have. We see that as a primary way to help people grow into maturity. The third step is we go to multiply. We go to multiply. Momentum moves outward now. The wave builds up from the bottom, crests to the top, and then moves outward to people's in people's ministries. And those are transformosphere, right? What we say is that everyone has a sphere of influence, a circle of influence, and whether where they work, where they live. Some of us, we're you have ministries that I'll never be able to be involved with as a business person, as a teacher, as a mother, as an engineer, as a doctor, and using that mantle and platform to serve others and to bring Jesus to people. There's some corporate ones too, things that you do together with in teams, for example, like missional initiatives. We do OCR and even church plants. So these are the ways that we go. Let me just tell you this. When you think about gather, grow, go and our discipleship strategy, really we think about it like this. We cannot do everything as a church. You know, it'd be great to have like a, you know, feeding the ducks ministry and, you know, cleaning the streets ministry and a motorcycle washing ministry and all these things, right? And some of those things may be good. But for us to stay on track with our mission and our vision, we always look at it through the lens of, will this help build disciples? Where does it fit with gathering, growing, and going? And if it doesn't fit, we're not going to do it. And for those things that will fit, we're going to do it. Because we are committed to making disciples. You know, I've experienced that myself since joining HMCC in 1998, I was a fresh graduate, just starting graduate school, and not a pastor, just a regular member of the church, and just serving, growing, and then finally being commissioned. Was it 12 years later, being commissioned with my wife to be a part of this church plant here. And those are the things that we want to see. Not necessarily that you will all be church planters, but that you will mature as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ commands our church to make disciples. Let's just look at this last part briefly. Third, Jesus' presence. So his authority, his command, and now his presence. Jesus Christ promised his presence to be with them as they made disciples. Jesus promised his presence to be with them as they made disciples. Being in the presence of God is what God's people want and need. It's like weird, right? Pastor is telling me what I want and what. Yes, it is something that we want. Let me explain what I mean. Okay. There's one place in the U.S. called Sleeping Bear Dunes. It's voted one of the most beautiful places in America, and it's in our home state of Michigan. Okay, and so I used to go there a lot, like when I'm like feeling emo and depressed and single, and so I would drive up there. And this is the thing about this place. Okay. There are beautiful places that exist in Sleeping Bear Dunes National Park. Beautiful places, okay? But the path to get there is really hard. It's like this, except you go up and down sand dunes, which are big sand hills, right? And you go through like, I don't know, like 20 of these hills, right? Like you go up, I think this is the last one. Oh, no, it's not the last one. You go back down, go back up. You know, like it's hard to walk on sand, right? The path is difficult, okay? But when you walk on this path, the right path will lead you to some amazing places, right? They will lead you to some amazing places. And that's what I look at that's what I think about when I think about this idea that God's presence is with us when we obey God. Of course, God is everywhere, right? Of course, God is everywhere. And, you know, it's like, you know, some of you, like I said, some of the smarty pants out there, you're like, God is everywhere. Why does he have to be with us? It's because of this, okay? God is everywhere. That's objectively true. But there is a personal experiencing of God's presence as we walk in obedience to Him, with Him. So God is everywhere, but we personally experience the beauty and the splendor and the holiness and the glory of God when we go down the path that God wants us to go on, which is the hard path of obedience sometimes. And as we go down that path, it may be hard, but we're going to see and experience the beauty and holiness and awesomeness of God. And we see that God is close to us. You know, that's the difference, right? Yeah, who knows of these beautiful places in the world? Sleeping Bear National Park, Raja Ampat, all these places. But who's actually been there and experienced them? God's presence is with us all the time. Also, God prefers the incarnational approach to carrying out His mission. God sent His Son to love and dwell in first century Israel to minister and make disciples. Matthew 1, 22-23 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And then God sent His disciples to live with the nations and be His ambassadors and servants. God uses people to make disciples. It's just this life-on-life modeling and teaching and living with people. God uses people. I don't know why God chose to use people and not like mass email or anything else. It's a lot easier to do it like that. For some reason, God chooses to use people who will be flesh and bones before somebody to model and to teach what it means to follow Jesus. Finally, when we obey to make disciples, all will experience the presence of God. Living on mission with God brings us to experiencing the depths of His presence. I'd like to challenge us this year. Let's experience God's presence. You know how we experience God's presence when I look at this? It's when we're living on mission and we're living obediently to God. What's interesting is in verse 16 and 17, Jesus is faithful to them, and Jesus' presence is with them. And that's how it is for us. That's why Jesus said this, okay, in John 14:22-23. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and He will come to him and make our home with him." You see this? Just think about this. What He says is when we're trying to obey God out of a genuine love and faith in Him, the Father will make His home in us. We're going to be that close to Him. We're going to be that close to Him. Do you know what a recreational vehicle is? Recreational vehicle or RV or Winnebago, whatever you call it, are these gigantic car-like things that are actually like houses, right, that are portable. You can move them, right? I don't know if they're popular in Indonesia, but they're somewhat popular where I grew up. And you can take these things and drive them into the woods, right, into the forest, to the beach. And just like this beautiful couple here, they're outside in the wilderness, and they're enjoying a nice glass of grape juice or something, okay? You know, when we strive to obey Jesus, we may feel like we're in the wilderness. But what we experience is oneness with God. Therefore, we must multiply God's glorious presence around us. I want us to think about that picture of the RV again. Because that means when we gather here on Sundays, people gather here on Sundays, people gather here at Life Group, it is for encouragement, equipping, refocusing, strategizing, strengthening, so that you go out there on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, wherever you work, wherever you live, to other people that you interact with. And you don't go there by yourself. You go with this mobile home of Jesus Christ with you. God the Father has made a home with you. And now you are taking Him to those dark places, that dark office, that dark school, that dark neighborhood. And you are bringing Jesus' presence into those places and to those people who need Jesus. God's people scatter. We scatter. So that, and we go mobile and bring Jesus into our circles of influence. Think about this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whomever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. You know what Jesus is saying? Think about this. He's saying, my disciples are going to do greater work than me. What does he mean? He means that Jesus is just a human, is in human form. He's stuck in one place. But when his disciples carry out his mission, his ministry will multiply. And we're going to do greater things. Here's the life application for us. First, how can you commit to the vision, mission, and strategy of our church? I'm going to just ask you, with all humility, I believe God has a purpose for our church. And I believe that he wants you to be a part of it. And I'm calling some of us here to make that commitment. If you go to another church, that's fantastic. But be committed to that church. Be committed to the vision and mission and strategy of whatever that church is doing. And while you are here, can you commit to the vision and mission and strategy of our church? Not just be an attender, not just be a passive receiver, but a contributor to the vision and mission and values. Second, at life application, how can you minister to your circle of influence outside of our church? Who is in your circle of influence? That circle might, the people in that circle may change over time. It may be dynamic. But let's proactively minister to them. Let's pray for them. Let's build relationships with them. Let's invest. Let's share our lives with them and share Jesus Christ to them. Disciples of Jesus Christ must become disciple makers. Can we all stand together?